the story of Christmas, the story of the birth of Jesus, is precisely about the arrival of something foreign to our expectations and foreign to our familiar way of life. It's a story about learning a whole new set of rules and about learning to see the world with new eyes.
That's the Reverend Max Grant. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some conversation and a powerful Advent message of faith today on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's speaker.
Thanks, Sherry. We're pleased to have with us again this week the Reverend Maxwell Grant, Senior Minister of Second Congregational Church, United Church of Christ, in Greenwich, Connecticut. Before coming to 2CC in early 2012, Max was pastor of Community Church of the Pelhams in Pelham, New York, and chair of the Executive Committee of the New York Conference of the United Church of Christ. A graduate of Yale Divinity School, he was awarded the Mercek Prize for preaching. Max, thanks for being with us again.
Thank you.
You serve a wonderful church in Greenwich, Connecticut, which you introduced us to last week. But before you were in parish ministry, you were a school chaplain in Manhattan, and then later the chaplain for pediatrics at Yale New Haven Hospital. Those seem like fascinating and yet very challenging ministries. Would you give us a sense of how you experienced those challenges and what you learned from them?
Both of them were wonderful places to be in ministry. School chaplaincy is very, very different way of being with a community than traditional parish work, because as the school chaplain, you're working alongside of and seeking to minister to people who are not necessarily people who would belong to a church like yours, and not necessarily people who are Christian, not necessarily people who are religious, and yet you come alongside them and are seeking to find ways to be relevant and helpful to their lives. And one of the things that is really wonderful about that is that sounds like it's hard to do, and in many ways it really isn't, because you share so much of the work of being part of a school community. And as someone who takes community seriously and values how people interact with one another and values ethical discussion, there are countless opportunities to talk with people and reach out to people and be with people in hard times. Mm-hmm. And it's a great privilege to be able to do that work. And so I loved the years that I did it, and found that it prepared me wonderfully for the work of churches, because churches, in some sense, allow you space to come and minister to them because that's what they've called you and asked you to do. And yet people come in all shapes and sizes, and what it means to be a member is very different from one person to the next. And so that sense of having a real comfort with the range of ways that people want you to reach out to them is something that takes a little practice. And so school chaplaincy is a great place to be able to do that. With hospital work, I think one of the things that people would always say to me was, oh my goodness, you know, pediatric chaplaincy, that must be so incredibly hard. And there's no question that there were times when it was very, very hard. On the other hand, no one is more physically or emotionally resilient than a child. And so things that seemed very, very serious would quickly become much less serious and even comic. And so much of what the job of a chaplain is in that context is to be there for the times that are very hard, but also just spending time with exuberant, happy children who are getting better very quickly and who are getting a little bit stir crazy in their bed in a pediatric ward at a hospital.
Before you went to seminary, you earned a master's degree in American Civilization from the University of Pennsylvania. How do you see the church today in its historical context in America, and does that help you see where it may be going?
Well, That's a great question. I'm someone who really enjoys history. I enjoy the history of the Bible. I enjoy the history of theology, and I enjoy American history, and those all find their way into my preaching in various kinds of ways. And so I absolutely draw on that earlier training in my work all the time. I think that in terms of having the long view about the role of churches, one of the things that it's also taught me is don't despair. Don't despair, because the role that churches have played and the role that they play in communities is so fluid. And I think we have this sense of, well, at one point there was a day when everybody went to church, and there are books that I've read since then that have said things like, well, in year X, all you had to do was ring the bell and the people all showed up. And yet, if you look at American history, gosh, that's not so. Mm-hmm. And I think what you learn is that when people are very attentive to the needs of their community and people are really listening to the gospel and finding ways to have an impact, not on what they think should be happening, but by really looking at what is happening and finding a way to connect with that, they're able to do powerful, powerful things that are capable of changing that community and even changing whole kinds of conversations that people are having nationally. And that absolutely exists. It's also true that at other points, churches can get quiet because they become too attached simply to grinding out the message that they feel that they have inherited. Mm-hmm. And so I think the key is finding ways to think about what does the gospel call us to do and who does the gospel call us to be as a community today is always the question that leads to vibrant churches. And that's true of every moment in our history.
So are you discovering ways to bridge the growing disconnect between the church as a religious institution and people around us, particularly younger generations who still seek a spiritual dimension to their lives?
Absolutely. We're putting a lot of thought into how do we connect people to the work of ministry, and how do we help people to find not just one thing that we're doing, but lots of ways that they can tie into something that's exciting for them, something that's challenging for them, something that they may not necessarily want to do, but that feels important for them to be a part of. And what we're finding is people are no longer excited to join the church in the hope that maybe one day if they play their cards right, they'll get to be on a committee. So the way that we organize to do the work we need to do is shifting. And also on a sort of slower arc, our understanding of what is the work we need to do is also changing. The idea that we exist as an institution simply because we are the church, and that therefore, by definition, we need to be front and center to everything, that's shifting. Mm-hmm. And I think what we're discovering is people are very eager to find community and seek community and serve community and find a spiritual path grounded in the Gospels. But that doesn't necessarily translate into institution building and institution maintenance in the way that it did to a previous generation.
Well, this week churches are observing the final Sunday in Advent as we prepare for Christmas Day. Your sermon today is based on Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Would you read it for us?
Oh, yes. Now, the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means, "God is with us." When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus.
Max, your sermon is entitled Expecting Christmas. Thanks for being with us.
Thank you. Walking around Manhattan this week, now that we're in the final countdown to Christmas, I was particularly aware of the wash of Christmas music. Waiting for a subway on my way to visit a friend in the hospital, I heard a version of What Child Is This, played by two musicians, as a kind of call and response in that intricate and haunting style of classical Spanish guitar. A couple of days ago, while trying to do my part of the list for our girls, I walked past a German Umpa band playing O Tannenbaum and other favorites on brass, and it was lovely to stop for a moment. On Friday night, hurrying to a meeting I was already late for, I zoomed past one of those little electronics stores with the big going out of business sign that tries to lure you in even though they're not going out of business. And they were blaring Christmas music out of these immense speakers, and the song they were sending down the length of 26th Street was All I Want for Christmas Is My Two Front Teeth, which isn't one you hear all that often. It's an oldie and, And all this music, all of my to-ing and fro-ing this week, made me remember a sermon I heard several years ago by a pastor I admire. And her sermon was titled, All She Wanted for Christmas Was a Nap. Because without all that music to keep me going, I think I would have been fast asleep about 10 days ago. It's true that Christmas is a time of tremendous expectations, and there's a way in which shopping and cleaning and cooking and wrapping and visiting can take more out of us than they seem to put back into us. Sometimes in this season, it's the long winter's nap and the vision of children nestled all snug in their beds that we long for most of all. Expectations can be so exhausting. I think that's why the season of Advent, these weeks before Christmas, seems so full of countercultural potential. They imagine such a different way of preparing for the birth of Jesus, one that can't be rushed, one that can't be shoehorned in between trips to the mall. The time comes when it comes, and it unfolds as it unfolds. And it's an invitation for each of us to stop rushing, and for something within each of us to unfold slowly too. It is so foreign to our way of living, so foreign to so many of our expectations. So many of us demand a lot of Christmas and demand a lot of ourselves at Christmas. And yet, as today's scripture reminds us, the story of Christmas, the story of the birth of Jesus, is precisely about the arrival of something foreign to our expectations and foreign to our familiar way of life. It's a story about learning a whole new set of rules and about learning to see the world with new eyes. After all, the old rules were utterly clear about what happened next when you found that the young girl to whom you had been betrothed was already with child. The ancient world was immensely serious about betrothal. Legally, you were already considered bound to one another, and there was no easy way to unbind you. In the Hebrew scriptures, the book of Deuteronomy declared that death was the appropriate punishment for infidelity. By the time of Jesus, it appears that some of the religious requirements surrounding infidelity may have softened, but with that said, softened isn't really the right word for it, because the punishment of death had been replaced by a formal public renunciation of the woman, a ritual that would have shamed her and her family for life. so the old rules were explicit about young girls soon to be married who turned up with child. Now, we don't know much about Joseph, and many suspect that he had died by the time Jesus began his public ministry. Jesus is referred to as the carpenter's son, at least on one occasion, so it seems as if Joseph's involvement did extend past his time in the gospel stories. At least somebody remembered him along the way. Somebody looked at Jesus and saw something of Joseph. But what? It's hard to say. Today's scripture suggests just one thing about Joseph's personality. See if you hear it in the story, too. Because when Mary is found to be with child, the gospel says, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. He is just. To put it another way, he is righteous. Righteous. But wait a minute, hold up there for just a second. Didn't we just say that the legal thing, the righteous thing, for a man to do in his position was to renounce his fiancée in public? We did just say that. And so what we need to see is that Joseph was a man who colored inside the lines, who was committed to his faith and committed to following Torah and its laws. And where those laws were explicit, well, for a man like Joseph, the path of duty, the path of righteousness, that would have been explicit too. But curiously, even before the angel of the Lord visits him in a dream, Joseph resolves to bend those expectations and to act really in the face of everything that his time and place and station in life had trained him to do when he met the unexpected. He resolves to stand aside quietly and to leave Mary and her family with their dignity intact. So he doesn't do what would have been expected. He follows the pull of something else. In being righteous and yet even so unwilling to put Mary to shame, Joseph hears the call of something deeply countercultural for a man like him. And what is so remarkable about him is that he has the wisdom and the courage to follow that call. Joseph didn't know that Christmas was even coming, but if you ask me, he heard the call of Advent just the same. He heard its quiet, insistent longing for a world that follows different rules, a world that seeks to live in the light of great promises and which is no longer trapped by familiar expectations. He heard Advent's invitation to live a life in which, at last, love dares to speak its name. And somehow, in that moment, he knew that love's name is the only one that matters. The story does not go on to tell about the role that Joseph played in the life of young Jesus. We don't know if Joseph even lived long enough to teach Jesus much about carpentry, much less anything else. But we know that the love that Jesus talked about, the love he stood for, the love he died for, was just that kind of rule-changing, deep-seeing kind of love, just that kind of non-abandoning, instinctive, sheltering, protecting, guiding love, just that kind of patient, quiet, healing love. Love that was strong enough to grasp for something different, undeterred by conventions and expectations and limitations. And that's the love of Jesus and the love of his father, Joseph, and the love of God. In all the years since the lead up to that very first Christmas, we've surrounded the season with so many expectations of our own. A family gathers and our good humor is invited, but our worry is not. The person we were before is invited, but the person we have become is not. Our children are invited, but their energy is not. Their language is not. Lord help us all, their music is not. The time we spent searching for the perfect gift is matched by an 11th hour, gee, it's just something to open shrug of a present in return. No wonder that all so many of us really want for Christmas is that nap. But Advent invites us to let go of all those expectations. Advent calls us to remember the love of Jesus and Joseph and the love of God. It calls us to let God's peace gradually warm our souls, freeing us for new expectations and the birth of something within us and for us, the arrival of Emmanuel, God with us. Advent calls us to wait for the arrival of hope and to see the shadowy outline of a new world that is just beginning to dawn. For Joseph, to hear the call of God's love was the dawn of a distinctly countercultural vision. And the Christmas that lives in the heart remains profoundly countercultural too. At its core, Christmas is foreign to everything about us but the power of our capacity to love and be loved. And its bold claim is that in the end it is our capacity to love and be loved that is the most important thing about us. In these final days before Christmas, I don't know what different kinds of music you'll encounter as you go about the work of preparing. But underneath it all, may you hear the quiet hymn that is God's great love song to you and to us all. And may it strengthen you to follow love's call with joy and purpose, letting go of everything else. Let every heart prepare him room. Let us pray. God of waiting and expectation, help us welcome you with joy as we look at the world with new eyes and open hearts, unafraid to break any rule but the rule of loving you and all that you have made. Amen.
This is Sherry Miller. As we move into the Christmas season, enjoying festive gatherings with family and friends, we realize that these are still tough times for so many of us. Ministries, churches, and folks like you are working hard to make it. But even in difficult times, Day One offers a peace that passes all understanding through the passionate preaching of God's Word. If this program has touched you today, consider making a generous year-end donation to keep us going strong in the new year. Please send your tax-deductible gift to Day One, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia, 30305. That's 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia, 30305. Or give securely online at dayone.org. Your support will enable us to continue broadcasting the positive message of the mainline churches. Thank you, and have a blessed and merry Christmas. Now, Max Grant offers some final reflections on today's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Max, Christmas is a time of tremendous and exhausting expectations, and yet you said the season of Advent seems so full of countercultural potential. because these weeks help us imagine such a different way of preparing for the birth of Jesus, one that can't be rushed or shoehorned in between trips to the mall, you said. It's an invitation for each of us to stop rushing and for something within each of us to unfold slowly. Would you say more about how to go about better grasping this reality at this time?
I think that there are lots of ways that people can plug into the countercultural potential of Advent. One is simply to make time, even a little time. But that said, I think there are ways that people use that time that are very specific to them. I think that there are some people for whom listening to Handel's Messiah is a really, really important part of Christmas. I think there are other people for whom listening to Elvis' Blue Christmas is very important. And I think the idea is not to do what you think should be done, but to really embrace how it is you want to do it, how it is that you want to find that quiet, calmer place within yourself or within your life. For some people, taking a walk on the beach in the winter is one of the most relaxing and soul-filling practices that they can do. And other people want to go dancing. And I think all of those things are perfectly acceptable in this season. What the season represents is an opportunity to make space for those things. And so it's listening to the music that most lifts you and finding time to do the things that most sustain you. For every person for whom making Christmas cookies is a beloved tradition to which they look forward 11 months a year, there's someone who feels that sort of like, oh, it's time to make the cookies kind of feeling. And I think the idea is that Advent gives us permission to have the Christmas that we want, not the Christmas that we should want.
And here in Matthew 1, Joseph demonstrates the kind of love that Jesus would demonstrate, you showed us, and it's the love of God, a rule-changing, deep-seeing kind of love, a non-abandoning, sheltering, protecting, guiding love, a patient, quiet, healing love, you said. That may not be natural, but that's what Christmas is all about. So what can we do to make sure that this love is evident in our lives?
I think that it's about not only getting a list of the gifts that you need to get for people, it's about thinking through what is the gift behind the gift. It's about looking at a list of things to go acquire and then thinking about how does this actually communicate the message it's supposed to communicate? I mean, even if all you're doing is getting socks for somebody, I think the idea is it's not about the socks. And yet we can, in our hurry and bustle, make it about the socks. And so it's about thinking through, how does this communicate what I want it to, and how can I help it to do that?
Max Grant, thank you for being with us.
Thank you.
And have a Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, and from all of us at Day One, have a merry and blessed Christmas.